Thank you. Well, it really is a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much for having me. I bring greetings from Chessington Evangelical Church, and particularly from Beth and Hunter, who is a bit jealous that we're here and not her. Before we begin, let me pray for us again. Father God in heaven, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would show us your Son. Father, may we focus on your word. May it feed us and enrich us and bless us. In your name, amen. Please do keep your Bibles open at John chapter 12. If you've remembered all of that from one reading, then you're doing very, very well. What is the meaning of life? That's a big question, isn't it? If you're a fan of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, then you'll know that the answer to the great question of life, the universe and everything is... there's a few fans anyway. In Douglas Adams' book, it took 7.5 million years for the computer to come up with that answer. 42. Not very satisfactory for all that work, is it? I turned to my computer recently to see if it could come up with anything better. Hopefully a little bit faster too, although my computer's not that great. And success.com, you know, that classic website that you want to go to when pondering life's big questions, it told me that the meaning of life is whatever you ascribe it to be. I was intrigued. I wanted to read some more. So I clicked on the link, but unfortunately success.com's servers were down and the website wasn't working. Not very successful. But maybe you're pondering that question at the moment. What is the meaning of my life? Maybe in light of these last few weeks, you think that the purpose of life at the moment is simply to survive, just to get through these next few months. Maybe you think the purpose of life is being happy, feeling good, having as little sadness as possible. Maybe you think the purpose of life is being comfortable, owning a nice house, having nice children, going on nice holidays. Maybe you think that's setting a low bar. The purpose of life has to be more than that, striving for the best house with high-achieving children, or maybe even no children at all. And maybe you're aiming to retire early so that you never need to go on holiday again. Or maybe you're already retired, and so therefore you have achieved life's purpose. Does that sound about right? No. Maybe you think the purpose of life is to help others, to do good. Or maybe you think that life has no purpose at all. It just happens, and then we're gone. Or maybe you're sure that life has a purpose. You feel it just has to. But you're also just as sure that you've got no idea what it is yet. Well, on the 25th of November, 1647, a group of men gave their answer to the question. They'd only been working on it for a few years, not 7.5 million. And they'd been appointed by Parliament to write a short summary of Christian beliefs. And that was the day that they published their work. This is how they posed the question. What is the chief end of man? What is the point of humanity's existence? What is the meaning of life? And their answer was this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The passage that we're looking at this morning is one of the places where they found their answer. That the meaning of life, the purpose of our lives, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John's aim in writing his gospel is clearly stated in John chapter 20, verse 31. You can flick there if you want, where John says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John has consistently shown Jesus throughout the gospel to be the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised King, by revealing who he is through his signs and his miracles. He's turned water into wine. He's healed a lame man. He's fed 5,000 people. He's healed a blind man. And then in John 11, just before our reading, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And alongside these signs and miracles, Jesus has taught and made claims about himself. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. In each statement, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. But while he's been doing and saying these things, increasingly Jesus has been rejected by the Jews. And here in John chapter 12 verse 20, at the very beginning of our reading, you'll see that some Greeks, some non-Jews come, and they want to see Jesus. We don't know if they met Jesus, but that's not John's point. Because John wants us to see that the hour for Jesus' glory has come. Do you see that in verse 23? And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." 5 times so far in John's Gospel, we've been told that the hour has not yet come. It's not yet time for whatever it is that this climactic event that the Gospel is hurtling towards. But right here, things change. Jesus says that it is now. The time has now come. And Jesus says he is about to be glorified. But what does that mean? Well, that's what Jesus goes on to tell us in these next verses. And the surprise is that Jesus being glorified is not going to look anything like we might expect. Because firstly, Jesus tells us that he will be glorified in death. Jesus paints a picture in verse 24 that you can see that would be part of everyday life for his listeners. They relied on sowing seed and then eating its fruit in order to survive. It's a little bit further removed from us. But imagine a grain of wheat, a seed attached to a long stalk. It looks golden. The colour is deep in contrast to the blue sky behind. It looks wonderful and bright and vibrant. It waves to and fro in the wind. It's alive. It's glorious. But it's only when it falls to the ground and is buried under the dirt and is trampled in the soil and in that sense dies that it goes on to produce fruit. Many more seeds, whole fields of wheat. That truly is glorious. And Jesus is saying that is exactly like what will happen to him. He will be glorified. He will die. And will then rise again and will be exalted. All of this will be his glorification. But the primary focus in this passage is on his death. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus briefly goes on to say that those seeds he produces, the fruit of his death, must follow the same path he does. Just like Jesus, they must not have a focus on themselves. Their focus must be elsewhere. They are to value other things above their own life. And as they die, like the Lord Jesus, they too will gain eternal life and honor from the Father. Their path follows that of their Savior. Jesus also tells us that his impending glorification troubles his soul. You can see that in verse 27. We see that the glorification Jesus is about to undergo causes a deep emotional reaction. John Stott helpfully says that the horror of what was about to happen to Jesus led to him, just for a moment, to recoil from it. It's not that he stops. No, Jesus is resolute in his determination to get to the cross. But let me read verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus certainly doesn't run or stop, but he's aware of the terrible nature of what he is about to go through. So much so that his very soul is troubled by it. And at this point, when his soul is troubled within him, as he grapples with what is to come, the Lord Jesus shows us what it is to live out the true meaning of life. Please look at verse 28 with me. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here, Jesus lives that out. Father, glorify your name. We sometimes emphasize that Jesus came to die for us. Now, of course, that's true. But if that's all we ever say, then that's a very self-centered way of looking at the gospel. Jesus' death for us is inextricably linked with him glorifying the name of his Father. We must never put ourselves at the center of the gospel story. And as Jesus prays, the Father responds. A voice comes from heaven. You can see that in the second half of verse 28. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The name of God the Father has been glorified throughout Jesus' ministry, in everything he has done. And the hour is now coming when it will be glorified again. But in verse 29, you can see that the people, they are deaf to God's voice. Some hear God speaking and think it was some thunder from an incoming storm. Others thought maybe they could hear a voice, but perhaps it was an angel. Clearly, none of them have got any idea what was said. And a third thing John shows us, as we see the hour for Jesus' glory has come, is that Jesus' glorification will come at the cross. I enjoy getting organized. Come January the 1st, I love getting new calendars up on the wall and my fresh, crisp new diary opened. Being married for 8 years really has rubbed off on me. My sister-in-law buys me a desk calendar every Christmas. This year, it might be no surprise after what you've already heard, it's a Liverpool Football Club Legends calendar. So for the month of March, I have Billy Liddle. That's a real old Mr. Liddlepool. That's a real old Liverpool player. He's looking up at me as I get on with my work. But really, that's just for show. Where the action happens is on my Google Calendar. My Google Calendar is color-coded. It syncs to Sarah's, which is most helpful because mine is often wrong. And it sends me reminders half an hour before I'm meant to be somewhere, which means that it's really hard for me to miss something as long as it's in the Google Calendar to begin with. Google have yet to develop technology to remind me for things that I haven't told them that I'm doing. And it's a bit like the arrival of the Greeks at the start of this passage has triggered a reminder on Jesus' calendar. The date has been in the diary for a long time. But Jesus knows that the hour has now come. So look at verse 31 with me. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." A critical time for the world has arrived. All of humanity has sinned, rebelled against God's rule. No one has spent the entirety of their lives living for the purpose for which they were intended, God's glory. And we all stand in judgment before God for that. Through Jesus' death, one can be forgiven and restored to God, but rejecting what he has done leaves one facing God's judgment. It's the pivotal moment in history. And Jesus' death, not only where personal sin has been forgiven, but is also where all the forces of evil are defeated. See that in verse 32? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus moves on. John doesn't want us to miss what Jesus has said. He wants us to be sure. When Jesus talks about being lifted up, he is absolutely talking about being lifted up on a cross. And in so doing, he will draw all people to himself. That's all types of people. Here with the context of verse 20, as we saw at the beginning, we see that it means that it's not just the Jews who are rejecting Jesus, but now Greeks too. Anyone can come. So what do we see in these first verses of the passage? The hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. The glorification of Jesus troubles his soul because he will die on a cross. But in so doing, he will produce many seeds and will draw all types of people to himself. It's an astonishing, an astounding explanation of the word glorified. Not what was expected. It doesn't sound very glorious to me. Death on a cross was so shameful that no Roman citizen could be executed that way. Cicero, the great orator of ancient Rome, said this: the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was a horror. But here we are told that the crucifixion of Jesus was where he was glorified, not shamed, and where he fulfilled the meaning of life, glorifying the name of his Father. In verse 34, the crowd listening to Jesus show that they've connected some of the dots. They know that the promised Messiah is meant to live forever. So how can Jesus say he will die? Jesus doesn't really answer their question. But in what he does say in verse 35 and 36, just notice how many times Jesus says the word light. He's already proclaimed that he is the light of the world. And people who don't have the light are like verse 35, people walking in the dark, not knowing where they are going. And so Jesus challenges them in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Would they believe? How do people respond to Jesus' challenge? Well, in the rest of the passage, we're going to see three brief reactions to Jesus. The first is utter unbelief. Every Christmas growing up, we used to get the latest Guinness Book of Records. I used to love flicking through the pages, particularly the picture of the man who could pop his eyes out of his socket. Can you remember that one? Maybe not, sorry. Well, I guess what really brought it home to me was whenever the TV show came out, not Record Breakers, but the official Guinness World Records show. Can you remember that? I guess I didn't really believe that a man could jump on a pogo stick for 47 days straight until I watched them do it live on TV. Well, only the highlights package anyway. Seeing is believing. Well, verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. Despite all they had seen, all the miracles that Jesus had performed, they didn't believe. And John then quotes two Old Testament passages, both from Isaiah the prophet, to explain why they didn't believe. The first is from Isaiah 53. Where the prophet foretells the death of the suffering servant, Jesus. In verse 38, John quotes, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's not a surprise that people don't believe Jesus. It was prophesied at the same time as his death. And the second quote from Isaiah 6 says that the reason they couldn't, not didn't, but couldn't believe is that verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God himself has given them over to unbelief. There's a tension here between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Human responsibility is emphasized again towards the end of the passage in verse 47 to 48. Individuals are responsible for rejecting the word of Jesus. He has come to save the world. But if they reject him, they will be judged on the last day based on their rejection of his words. And we keep that in tension with what verse 40 shows us, that God blinds eyes and hardens hearts. Hearts that are already turning away from him. God is sovereign over unbelief as he is over belief. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, then it might be tempting to think that if only you were to see the miracles of Jesus for yourself, you would definitely believe. If only you were alive then, or if only he were to come now. But that doesn't seem to be the way that it works. They were there, and their response is utter unbelief. Isaiah prophesied before Jesus, 700 years before he was born. But yet verse 41 tells us, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Despite the fact that Jesus had not been born yet, Isaiah foresaw the glory of the Lord Jesus and did believe. And while Isaiah saw this before Jesus was born, we can see it after he lived here on earth. We saw that in the purpose of John's gospel. That's why he wrote, "These signs are written so that you might believe." God's word, John's gospel, is giving you as a reader an opportunity to do what so many of those who met the Lord Jesus in flesh and blood did not, to believe in him. So if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, Jesus asks, will you believe in me? I'd love to talk to you more after the service if today you want to believe in Jesus. Utter unbelief is one reaction, and half-hearted disbelief is the second. It seems at first that this second group is going to contrast with those who don't believe. See that in verse 42? Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. That sounds positive, doesn't it? But then verse 42 continues, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. This is half-hearted disbelief. These people are so afraid of the social and religious consequences of believing in Jesus that they kept it secret. But while this is one reason, in verse 43, John gives a damning indictment on the ultimate reason for their response. Let me read verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They loved human glory more than glory from God. And therein lies the problem. It's not just that they were fearful. Ultimately, it's that they were living for their own glory, not God's glory. So utter unbelief, half-hearted disbelief, and finally, total devotion. We don't actually see anyone respond this way in John chapter 12. But Jesus shows us what it looks like, and we've already seen it all the way back in verse 25 and 26. But please read these verses with me. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The one who is totally devoted to Jesus will follow him, will live a life like him, totally for God's glory. That's what Jesus says. And this might be hard for some of us to hear this morning, because total devotion is not just contrasted with utter unbelief. It's not that half-hearted disbelief is some kind of Christian middle way. No, total devotion has two opposites. There are two wrong responses to Jesus: utter unbelief and half-heartedness. Because the question here in this passage is, whose glory are we living for? What is the purpose of our life? If you believe in Jesus here this morning, if you're a Christian, then that is the question this passage is asking us. And the life of total devotion that Jesus outlines here is so countercultural that it's unbelievable. It's totally opposite to everything the world says, because it's predicated on following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, whose definition of being glorified was when he went through, humanly speaking, the most shameful thing ever: dying on a cross. That is Jesus' perspective on true glory. So in light of that, are we wholeheartedly devoted to him, living life like he did, only, ever, and always for the glory of God? Or are we half-hearted, living for our own glory? Let me give you a couple of examples of how that might work out. These are just representative. I'll do some brief ones after. What about at work? Well, living for human glory says, always get in earlier than everyone else and leave later than anyone else, and make sure your boss knows about it. Well, that's in London anyway. Or maybe it says, get in as late as you possibly can and leave as early as you dare, and make sure your boss doesn't know about it. It says, put work first. Put your loyalty first of all to the company. It says, always go for the next promotion. Always push for the next job. It says, side with whoever it is that is going to win. Or it says, do as little as you can get away with, because all that matters is that you get your paycheck at the end of the month so you can enjoy your life. But living for God's glory says, I will work hard. I will do the best job I can every day for God's glory, because that's what he commands, but not to the detriment of my faith or my family or my health. I'll always tell the truth and own up when I make a mistake. I won't hide things. I will try and get alongside people, especially those outsiders. I'll consider passing up the next promotion if it will impact on me living wholeheartedly for God's glory. And I will always seek to share the truth and love about Jesus with whoever crosses my path. Totally countercultural. What about how we might bring up our kids, or encourage our children to bring up their children? And please hear me, this is not just for mums, this is primarily for fathers. Because living for human glory says, the thing I want most for my children is that they are healthy. Then that they are happy. Then that they are successful. And in all of that, I want to be sure that I am the one who gets the credit. So I'll protect them from anything that might hurt them. I'll make sure they avoid anything that could disappoint them. I push them academically, drive them to every after-school class that's available, flaunt their achievements, which are really mine, or all over social media. And maybe in later years, I'll even hold it over them and make sure they know how much I gave up for them. Or, and this is never said, is it? I want my kids to impact my life as little as possible so I can sleep, eat out, and have just as much fun as I did before they were born. Now, some of those things are good and right desires to have for our kids. But living for God's glory says, the thing that we want most for our children is that they know and love the Lord Jesus and live for his glory too. So therefore, you seek to model that to your children each and every day. You pray for them every morning. You take responsibility for their spiritual growth yourself. You get to know them. You take time to think ahead about what and how you should teach them from the Bible. And you partner with your spouse, if you can, as you do it. You do these things every day, even when they don't want to, especially when you don't want to. And ultimately, you put them in God's care and give God all the glory for any fruit that comes to him. That is wholehearted devotion. Living this way is hard, and it is shameful in the eyes of the world, but it's living for the glory of God. And those representative examples are applicable to all areas of life, because God is not just better than trucks. It's not just a three-year-old who needs to hear this. We all do. This is a challenge to me. God is better than anything. Because the purpose of retirement is not just about going to the golf course or having a long lunch or putting your feet up for a well-earned rest. It's for the glory of God. And the purpose of school or college is not just to get good grades or to hang out with your friends. It's for the glory of God. And serving in church is not to earn favor with God or to show off your gifts to other people. It's for the glory of God. And the time and the place that God has put us right now means that we have to live for the glory of God, even in the midst of a global pandemic. This is still the purpose of our life. And we're going to touch a little bit on how that might look later this evening. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus was glorified. He died in order to glorify God and draw us to himself. If you believe in him, will you live as he lived and died, in total devotion, glorifying God, and then enjoying him forever? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a challenge to us. We are fully aware of our half-heartedness. So Lord, we cry out, we believe, help our unbelief. Father God, by your Spirit, help us to be totally devoted to you, living for your glory, following in the example of the Lord Jesus, as we only can because of what he did for us, as he lived and died for your glory. Father, we do ask that we would do these things with your help and for your glory. Amen.